Morning, everybody. This morning we're going to be in Genesis 18 and 19 looking at the story of Lot again. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you desiring to come with worship in your presence. Lord, even as we sung this morning, that we want to recognize how great you are, both as the creator of this universe and even our creator, and also as the Redeemer, the one who sent Christ in our stead to bear the curse, to bear your wrath, Lord, to show us favor. Father, those truths are beyond our comprehension, but we praise you for the amount that we see of them and how great you are, Lord. And we come imploring your mercy this morning as we come to worship. Lord, you know that our hearts are often cold and hard and that we are prone to wander away from you, Father. So, Lord, if we want to come this morning and worship, we need your Spirit here this morning to be enlivening our hearts, to be showing us the glory of Christ, and to give us a love for Christ. Lord, I pray that that would have been happening in our songs this morning, Lord, and as we come to your word, Lord, I pray that you would be opening your word to us through your Spirit to give us hearts that love Christ. Father, I pray that we would be able to see clearly the things of Christ as we study this morning. Lord, I pray especially for myself as I attempt to speak your word this morning, Lord. I pray that you would guard me against error, guard me against things that would not be true or glorifying in Christ. And Lord, I pray also that you would empower me to speak things that are helpful and useful to those who are here to build them up in Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be convicting us according to your word, Lord, that we would not leave here without a desire to run after the things of Christ more. I pray that you would make this a time of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start the second in our 2-week mini-series on the story of Lot. And so last week we covered Genesis 13 and 14, and we considered the difference between Lot's desires and Abraham's desires, and how that calls us to consider our desires and to battle against worldly desires with a greater desire for the things of Christ. And so last week I called our message Dueling Desires, the desire for Christ and the promise is set over against the desire for the world and the things in the world. And so this week, kind of playing off of last week, we had dueling desires, and now we're going to look at disparate destinies or different destinies. This morning we're going to see what the ultimate end of sinners is, and then consider that the ultimate end of the sinners and the ultimate end of the righteous are different. But the question this morning is going to be, if the ultimate end of the righteous and the ultimate end of sinners are different, can their paths in this world be the same? And so we're going to look at Lot's story within the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to answer that question and to warn ourselves of the dangers of partnering with sinners. So let's read Genesis. I'm going to be looking at Genesis 18 and 19, but we're going to read just a small selection out of there. Let's go to Genesis 18, verses 16 through 21, and then I'll read all of chapter 19. So Genesis 18, 16. It says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" And then skipping over to Genesis 19. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will do worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the manlock and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me, and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So I'll be honest, this passage was probably the hardest passage for me to work on preparing a sermon for, because there's a lot going on there. Some of it is very obvious what to preach about or what the main implications are. Some of it is not so obvious, for example, the last story and how we ought to apply that story to our lives. But I tried to draw out at least a pattern across here, and I'm sure there's much more you could draw out of this story, but we'll try to look at this for a week and use it to fit into Abraham's story and teach us something about our lives in Christ. And so my proposition this morning is going to be that the righteous and the wicked have different ends, and therefore they must have different lives. The righteous and the wicked have different ends, and therefore they must have different lives. And so for kind of a brief outline, we're going to begin and end with statements about God. God does something. And those things are going to be the two different ends. We're going to start with the end of the wicked, and we're going to end with the end of the righteous. But in between these two statements about God, we're going to consider four warnings for us out of this passage. If there are disparate ends, then how do we need to have different lives? So let's start with a statement about God. We're going to start with a statement looking at the end of the wicked. So the first thing I see in this passage is that God's judgment against sin is ripe. And so when we consider the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the stories of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stand in Scripture as a witness that God's judgment against sin is imminent. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is actually referenced at least 27 times in the Old and New Testament, and every time it's referenced, it's a warning that another judgment like this is going to occur. I'm going to come and judge Babylon, and it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll judge Edom, and it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to come and judge the whole world, and it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the first thing that we should see is there's a warning here that God's judgment against sin is ripe, and it is ready to fall. And so thinking through three things we see here, I want to make three testimonies here. First, God testifies that he is ready to judge. So this is going back to chapter 18, verses 20 through 21. God says to Abraham, it says, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is introduced by God telling his plan to Abraham. As God speaks to Abraham, the implication is that he sees and that he hears sin. The outcry from sin has come to him. He knows all the sin that has happened, and he stands ready to judge that sin. Sin cries out to God for judgment. And so we see this across all of Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 5:6, Paul tells us, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." God stands ready to judge her in Colossians 3:6. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Sin cries out to God. God's testimony in all Scriptures that sin will be dealt with. He will come and judge and destroy the rebels. Sin cries out to God for judgment. God testifies that he's ready to judge. So that's the first testimony. God testifies that he's ready to judge. But there's also a testimony from wicked men. So wicked men testify that they are ready to be judged. So God testifies he's ready to judge. Wicked men testify that they are ready to be judged. Let's flip forward to Genesis 19, verses 4 through 9. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people till the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door." And so God isn't the only testimony in this passage of the necessity of judgment. Wicked men also testify to their own judgment. What I mean by that is that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah amply demonstrate the reason for God's judgment against them. God's judgment was not capricious. God testifies that he's ready to judge. Wicked men testify that they are ready to be judged. When God's servants come to the city, the men show that they are insatiable for sin, using a word out of Ephesians, that nothing will turn them away from their wickedness, and that they are ready to be judged. And so they come insatiable for sin, and Lot comes and says, "No, turn away from your wickedness." And they say, "No, we're going to keep doing it." And then the angels come and blind them. And what do? They wear themselves out groping for the door. Nothing is going to turn them away from their wickedness. And so wicked men testify themselves that they are ready to be judged. They show that the testimony of God is true. But along with this, a question that's going to come up is, what was the sin of Sodom? And often people discuss this at length. But as I've considered the passage, I'm not sure that that's the right question to ask of the passage. In reality, the answer doesn't matter. The point is that they are exceedingly sinful. And so as we look through Scripture to try to figure out what was the sin of Sodom, we actually see that the sin of Sodom is described differently in different passages. For example, in Isaiah 3:9 it says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." And so the sin of Sodom was to be sinful and not be ashamed of it. They proclaimed their sin like Sodom. Or in Ezekiel 16:49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor needy." And so they lived prosperous lives at ease, but they didn't aid the poor needy. Or in Jude 7, another statement of the sin of Sodom, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And so the one that we often associate with Sodom is sexual immorality that is persistent there. But in Scripture we see that all these things are attributed to Sodom, saying that not any one specific sin is what we're focused on, but that they were exceedingly sinful. They testified to their own judgment. And so it's not a warning against a specific sin, it's a warning against all sin. The men of Sodom were vile and wicked and testified to their imminent destruction. The wickedness of sin calls out for its own destruction. And so God testifies that He's ready to judge, and wicked men testify to the fact that they are ready to be judged. And with both of these testimonies, we come to the fact that God's judgment will be sudden and terrible. I've already preached one sermon on this because we've already gone through the flood, and so I'm not going to make this over long, but we'll look at Genesis 19:23-25. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." And so the center point of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is their total destruction by God, having affirmed that he is a God who punishes sin, and the residents of the city having demonstrated that God's judgment is just. God's judgment falls without delay. And God's judgment, just like the flood, is total and terrible. God's wrath against sin will exhaust itself in the total destruction of sinners. And so, what I started out with, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, ought to be a warning to us of God's impending judgment. And so in the New Testament, it's specifically referenced that way, Luke 17:28-30. First, it goes through the story of Noah and says, just like in the days of the flood, but then in 28 it says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So just as with Sodom, as God's judgment fell without warning, so God's judgment is ready again to fall without further warning. God has warned. He doesn't have to warn again. It will be sudden without further warning. And as God's judgment totally destroyed the dwelling of the wicked, so God's judgment will again totally destroy the wicked world and the sinners therein. God's judgment will be sudden and terrible. And so we see that God's judgment against sin is ripe. But how do we apply that to us? What I want to show is that this enduring testimony sets us up to listen to the following warnings well. And actually, I see that we're supposed to listen to these warnings in the passage itself. Let's go back to Genesis 18:19. This is God speaking to Abraham, or kind of speaking by Abraham. "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And so as we think through how God announces the story to Abraham, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah does not stand in Scripture merely to testify to God's impending judgment against sin. It does do that. But it's meant to warn men to turn away from sin. And specifically, it's meant to turn the righteous away from sin. The passage is specifically a warning to the promised line of what will happen if they join sinners in their wickedness. And so God displays the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham as a teaching point so that he may teach his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And what is God going to display to warn Abraham to keep teaching his children that I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? God tells Abraham about the impending destruction so that he will instruct his children. And so there's a lesson and a warning to us in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's rooted in the fact that God stands ready to judge sin. And so we see that the end of the wicked is total destruction. But like I said, we'll start with the end of the wicked, and then we're going to look at four warnings to us. And these warnings are going to be warnings against partnering with sinners. So the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous are different, then we can't go and partner with the wicked. But I wrote out all my notes. Then I realized that I'd never really defined what partnering with sinners meant. So I'm going to give a lot of warnings against partnering with sinners, but what does partnering with sinners mean? So I thought maybe I should go back and define that before we started that. And then as I started to try to define that, I realized it wasn't very clear in my own mind what in the world I meant by that. I can clearly make the warnings, but maybe I wasn't quite sure how to apply that. So I thought maybe I should fix that before I came up here and preach. So I'm going to give a whole point trying to display what partnering with sinners meant. What is this to warn us against? And so to define partnering with sinners, I took two tracks to help me figure out what it meant. First, I want to think through what Lot did, because Lot is going to be our negative example as the righteous one who partnered with the world. We already saw that last week, the one who desired the things of the world. And so we should learn from his life what partnering with the world means. And so that's the one track. The second track is I tried to look in the rest of the Bible and see how the Bible warns us against partnering with the world. And so I looked, especially in the New Testament, for warnings against partnership. But I also scanned the Old Testament and tried to glean some perspective from that as well. And so through this study, I decided that partnering with sinners means at least three things. And I mean all three of these things. And honestly, it's very challenging to try to define this because it's really easy to say either too little or too much. We could say too little and say, oh, we can just be in bed with the world, or we could say too much and end up being Amish in the end or something like that. Not that necessarily that's wrong, but I don't think that's where we need to end up. So hopefully my analysis here is helpful, but I also want you to think about yourself because it is a hard thing and see in what ways you might be partnering with the world or in what ways you need to guard yourself against partnering with the world. So I'm going to throw three things out there just to help us think about this. And so as I warn us against partnering with sinners can mean participating in their sins. And so this is probably the clearest and the easiest one to define in a way for partnering with sinners. And we see it all over Scripture. For example, in the passage we already read this morning in Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, it says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." And so we shouldn't be immoral, impure, or greedy people, or the rest of the sins that Paul dealt with in front of that. Or again in 1 Peter 4, 3-4, it says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." And so what we do not join them in is this flood of debauchery, the sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so participating or partnering with sinners can mean participating and their sin. So when I warn against partnering with sinners, I most definitely mean we cannot participate in their sins that they so wholeheartedly give themselves over to. But when we say that, we might think, well, we're not doing that. But I don't think we should think that right away. These sins aren't things that we would never participate in. Just consider what Paul lists in there. He lists greed or just desiring things in the world as one of the sins in Ephesians 5. So these sins we could participate in. But I also don't think that this is the end of what partnering with the world means, because as I think through Peter's assessment of Lot, Peter says that Lot wasn't partnering with them in sin. He said that he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So I can't tell you exactly how Lot was living there, but somehow Lot was living in antithesis to what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were living as, and it tormented him to see their unrighteous deeds. And so as we consider Lot, there must be more to partnering with sinners than directly participating in their sins. That is definitely something I want to warn against, but it also has to be more than that. So the second way that I think we can partnering with sinners can mean sharing their identity. So it can mean participating in their sin. It can mean sharing their identity. And so I take this meaning more directly out of the life of Lot. Lot's story is the story of someone who became more and more identified with the sinners around him. He first lived by Sodom, then he lived in Sodom, and eventually he became one of the leading men of Sodom. He had taken his identity from the world. He'd left off his identity as a member of the chosen race because he walked away from Abraham and the chosen line. And when he walked away, he didn't go and then testify to the fact that he was different. Instead, he got closer and closer in with the world. He took his meaning of life, his goals, his desires, his aims from those around him. But I also see this kind of concept of partnership in the rest of the Bible. Oddly, usually in a positive sense because of what we're partnering with. But let's look at Zechariah 2:11. It says, "And many nations shall join themselves or to partner with the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And so Zechariah says people are going to join themselves to the Lord to take his identity and the identity of his people. And so that's the positive aspect of partnering, but the negative aspect of partnering is true as well. We can partner with the people of God and take their identity, or we could partner with the world and take their identity, and so we could share identity with the world instead. And in fact, when we go back to Ephesians 5:7, we're going to come back to that verse several times, "Therefore do not be partners with them." When Paul says do not be partners with them, this is another aspect of what he's meaning, because there's a contrast with something Paul has already said. In Ephesians 3:6, he uses that same phrase. It's usually not translated the same in our Bible, but it's the same phrase in Ephesians 3:6. It says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise that is in Christ Jesus." And so that "sharers together" is the same word that he uses for "therefore do not be partners with them." Paul says that we have partnered with Christ in the things of Christ, therefore we cannot partner with the world. We've shared our identity in Christ, therefore we can no longer have our identity with sinners. And so partnering with sinners can mean sharing their identity, sharing their meaning of life, their goals, their desires, their aims. And so we can directly participate in sin, we can share their identity. But then I think there's a third one. It might not necessarily be exactly different than the last two, but at least a different way of thinking it through. Partnering with sinners can mean linking arms with them to pursue a common goal. And so, what do I mean? First, I want to look at Lot. I think Lot fell into this category very strongly. Lot set out, as we saw last week, to enjoy the things of the world. He saw good things in this world, and he wanted to partake of them. And the people of Sodom wanted that too. They then agreed on a common goal. And then Lot went to join with them. He linked arms with them in order to gain this common goal. So Lot wasn't trying to join them in sin. That wasn't his aim. But he did decide to join them in order to pursue a common goal. He was conned, as it were, into thinking that we share any common goals with those in the world. And so we can partner with the sinners to pursue a common goal. And we're clearly warned against this in the New Testament as well. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Paul says, in the end, we don't have anything in common with them. We don't have any fellowship. We don't have any agreement. We don't have any portion and share with them. So to link arms with them to pursue a common goal is to deny who we are in Christ. We can't yoke ourselves with unbelievers because in the end, we don't actually have anything in common with them. But as I make this statement that partnering with sinners can mean linking arms with them to pursue a common goal, this one is the hardest to define because this is the one where it's easy to say too much or too little. And so I don't want to make it sound as though we can't do anything with unbelievers. I'm not calling us to monasticism or to be Amish, to literally separate ourselves off from the things of the world. Often we're going to have to do things with unbelievers, for unbelievers. Even we might have to work with or for unbelievers, and this isn't necessarily partnering with them in this sense. For example, I think through what Scripture says, Paul and Peter both told slaves to work for unbelieving masters. And they say that over and over again, and didn't say that they were partnering with them in that sense. And so they were working for unbelieving masters, but they weren't linking arms with them to pursue a common goal. And so what I want to do is look at these two halves. to be partnering with the world means we need to link arms with them, and we need to pursue a common goal with them. And so, are we merely doing something with them or linking arms with them is the first question I think we have to ask. And it's a fine line. And honestly, I probably have a really hard time defining it this morning. But it has to do with examining our desires and aims closely and how we're working with or even for unbelievers. Are we linking arms with them? Are we joining forces with them? Or are we merely being in the world with them? And then in the second half, are we pursuing a common aim with them? Is our goal the same? When we work with or even for unbelievers, are we doing it for the same reason that they are? If we are, we're in dangerous territory. We should have no common goals with unbelievers. And so just as an example, not to justify myself, in fact, if somebody came up to me afterwards and wanted to discuss this with me, I'd be glad for you to do it. But I tried to think through my own employment in the world in light of what I'm going to teach this morning. Am I partnering with unbelievers? And I think it's a valid question to ask. As I studied through this, I thought it through very carefully. Am I partnering with unbelievers by having an employment in the world? But as I thought it through, I think we can look at these two things. First, I'm not sharing their goals. My goal in this job is to provide for my family, while their goal is usually centered around something like making a name for themselves. And so if I would share that goal to make a name for myself, then I'd be in dangerous territory because I'd be linking arms with the world to pursue a common goal. But my goal is different than their goal. And I don't think I'm linking arms with them because I try to do what is as expected of me as an employee and even to do it well as a testimony of Christ, but I don't seek them to partner in it. I'm not trying to devote myself to forwarding their agenda. I'm just doing what is asked of me. I view myself as an employee, not a partner in the work. I think even in non-employment situations, I think that's a good way of thinking through how we work. Are we working as an employee or a partner? And we can think through that even in that business sense, and I think there's a difference there that helps us to think through that. And so I give this example only to show that the sphere of partnering with unbelievers takes careful personal thought. I've had to carefully think through that even as I've gone through it. And like I said, if somebody wants to come up and challenge me afterwards, I'd be glad for you to do that. And so I can't always tell you specifically if you are or are not partnering with the world, but you need to guard yourself and meditate on these things yourself to think about whether you're partnering with the world. Are you linking arms with them to pursue a common goal? So we start with the biggest one. We can directly participate in their sins, or we can share their identity, or we can merely link arms with them to pursue a common goal. So now that we kind of have an idea of what partnering with sinners means, I want to make four warnings out of the story of Lot. When we think about the disparate destinies, the destiny of the wicked is destruction, what do we need to think about? And so we're going to have four warnings. The first warning is that partnering with sinners may dull the righteous conscience. Partnering with sinners may dull the righteous's conscience. And so as we look at Lot, Lot has a really low view of righteousness. Just think about chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. It says, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. When we look at this story, Lot's attempt to be righteous is horrifying. We cringe at Lot's speech to the men of Sodom that night. Just a second, Lot, you can't do that. That's wrong. That's just as bad as they are. But the funny thing is that the men of Sodom realize that Lot is being more righteous than they are. They get mad because he's trying to become their judge. And so Lot's actions here are righteous in some sort of way. But again, its attempts to be righteous are horrifying. These deeds aren't righteous in any absolute sense. They aren't righteous when compared to the holiness of God. His deeds only appear righteous to men of Sodom because they are less evil than their deeds. And so as I look at Lot in Sodom, my conclusion is that Lot was primarily more righteous than his neighbors. And that's a problem. Lot, having joined himself to the wicked and partnering with them, has lost his ability to distinguish right from wrong well. His conscience became dull. He took the world's standards of righteousness instead of God's standards of righteousness. So when he tried to act righteously, he tried to act righteously in antithesis of the world's standards, not in comparison to God's standards. So Lot has a low view of righteousness, but we also see that Lot has a low view of judgment. So we flip to verses 18 through 20. It says, And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there, is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. So I thought about that a lot. Why does Lot try to go to this little city? And why does God say, okay, you can go to the little city? I'm not entirely sure of all the answers there, but I think one thing is that Lot's flight from God's wrath is only half-hearted. He doesn't think he can run that far. He hears that God's going to destroy all the valley, and Lot's like, I don't know if I want to run that hard. Instead of saying yes and running as fast as he could, he tries to run a little slower, a little less far. Hey, look, there's this little city. Can I just go there? It's only a little one. Can you just save that? I don't really want to run that hard. He didn't fear God's wrath appropriately. And so Lot had a low view of righteousness, and he had a low view of judgment. And in the same way, when we partner with sinners, when we start participating with their sins, or we start sharing their identity, or even if we start linking arms with them to pursue a common goal, we dull our own consciences. And so we flip to the New Testament, and we see this warning repeated, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 through 34. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." And so Paul, looking at all the problems in the Corinthian church, tells them that partnering with sinners, joining with them in their sin, has put them into a drunken stupor. They're no longer able to determine what is right and what is wrong. They can't tell the difference anymore. And so joining sinners leads us to a point where we can't tell right from wrong anymore, where we no longer fear God as we ought to. As Paul puts it, bad company ruins good morals. We take the world's standards instead of God's standards. So partnering with sinners may dull the righteous's conscience. So that's the first warning. Second warning, partnering with sinners may endanger the righteous's life. Partnering with sinners may endanger the righteous's life. So we'll look at Genesis 19, verse 15. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" And so in the story, Lot finds himself in grave danger in Sodom because it's about to be destroyed by God. The angels tell him specifically that he's in danger of being destroyed along with the city. And this is a direct result of Lot partnering with sinners. As Lot gets closer and closer to sinners, as he becomes identified with them, he becomes subject to their judgment. He's in the city of Sodom. That city's going to be destroyed. He's in danger. And so he's in danger of losing his life. But I don't mean merely physical life. When I say partnering with sinners endangers the righteous life, I mean more than that. In the story of Lot, it is his physical life that's endangered by his partnership with sinners, and that might be a danger that might be associated with partnering with sinners. For example, if you join some sort of robbery gang, you might get shot. But that's not the biggest danger. The graver danger is what Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction is symbolic of. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah symbolizes eternal destruction. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are pictures of what will happen eternally to the wicked. We see this in Jude verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Partnering with sinners can endanger our eternal destiny. That's a hard one to think through, and we're going to come to the fourth warning, and it might go together with this one and help us understand it a little better. But if the righteous and the wicked have different destinies, they must be on different paths. If you're on the same path, you may share the same destiny. And in fact, it makes a lot of logical sense. If you've got two roads going different directions, if you're on one road, you're going to end up at the end of that road. If you're on the other road, you're going to end up at the end of that road. So if you want your destiny to be over there, you can't be on this road going that way. And so partnering with sinners may endanger the righteous life. And this danger associated with partnership is highlighted for us again in Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them." Paul tells the Ephesians that God is assuredly going to judge sinners. Don't be deceived about that. God is going to judge sin. Then he says, if God's going to judge sinners, we shouldn't be partnering with them. We don't want to be caught walking in the way of sinners when God's judgment falls. It would endanger our lives. We could be caught in the city of Sodom when the judgment falls. So partnering with sinners may dull the righteous's conscience. Partnering with sinners may endanger the righteous's life. Third warning, partnering with sinners may destroy the righteous's witness. Now this one, I'm not sure even I've chosen the right words, but kind of listen to me and hear me out on what I mean. When with this warning, I'm thinking about two episodes. When Lot warns his sons-in-law in verse 14, and then the story of Lot and his daughters at the end of the chapter. And in both of these episodes, Lot's witness has been utterly destroyed. Having participated with the sinners in Sodom, Lot's son-in-law don't listen to his testimony anymore when he warns them of the impending judgment. In fact, it says that they thought that he was jesting. Oh, crazy man, what are you talking about today? And then having participated with the sinners in Sodom to the point of offering them his daughters as a righteous act, Lot's witness had been destroyed with his daughters who decide no longer to honor their father at the end of the chapter. And then having participated with sinners, Lot's testimony has been destroyed throughout all ages, being remembered primarily as the one who was almost destroyed with Sodom and then committed incest with his daughters afterwards. That's not a great testimony to Christ. And so partnering with sinners may destroy the righteous's witness. It may destroy the character of their life as viewed from the outside world. It may admire them in sin in a way that does not testify to Christ well. And so the way that Lot's stories end, he's not heard from ever again after the incest with his daughters, calls us to reflect on the fact that Lot may have been saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his actions still had consequences. He had lost his witness in the world. And so the New Testament also warns us not to participate with sinners so that we may be a testimony testimony to them. If we participate with sinners, we will no longer be a testimony to them. So think about places like 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's what Lot didn't do. He partnered with sinners. He didn't stand in antithesis to them. And so when we partner with sinners, we lose the right to testify to them of the righteousness of God in this coming judgment. And so we must be careful not to do so that we can be a testimony of who Christ is to them. So partnering with sinners may dull the righteous's conscience, it may endanger the righteous's life, it may destroy the righteous's witness. And then my last warning is that partnering with sinners may disprove the righteous's faith. Partnering with sinners may disprove the righteous's faith. So I'm thinking of one verse in here, Genesis 19, verse 26. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So Lot's wife is a curious case because she's only mentioned one time in the whole story of Abraham. And she's only mentioned to tell us that she looked back. She looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. But having been mentioned only in this one verse, she's specifically mentioned in the New Testament as a warning to us. Luke 17, 28-32. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And so the question is, how is Lot's wife a warning to us? Well, the warning is that she is the one who turned back. We could go to a lot of parables in the New Testament to think this through, but I want to say that Lot's wife was the one who looked as though she was being saved. She was part of Abraham's entourage at one point. She was a member of Lot's family. She was even dragged out of the city of Sodom. When the angels grabbed people's hands, hers was one of the hands that was grabbed and were taken out of the city of Sodom. But in the end, final analysis, Lot's wife cared more for the things of the world than the coming judgment of God. She cared so much for the things of the world that in the end she couldn't leave the things of the world. Having partnered with the world, she couldn't extricate herself from the world. She proved that she really didn't believe God's word. She was too attached to sinners' lifestyles. She looked back and said, no, I want that. I don't want to flee. I want that. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. We can talk about what that means. I don't think it's really important to identify exactly what that means, but she was turned into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed along with the destruction of Sodom. And so the New Testament warns us of Lot's wife to warn us of one of the ultimate dangers of partnering with sinners. When we partner with sinners, we may find out that we really love sinners, and their joys and their pleasures more than we love Christ. We may find out that when judgment comes, we can't escape any longer because we've rooted ourselves as sinners and we have found our identity with them. And so when we partner with sinners, we tempt the warning passages like Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, those who look like they're sharing in the promise, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that is drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so, obviously, this warning is very similar to endangering the righteous's life, but I think there's a subtle difference, and I'm going to do the subtle difference between Lot and Lot's wife. Lot's wife had been endangered by partnering with sinners. He was in the city, and if he stayed there, he would have been destroyed, but he escaped in the end. His partnership with the world nearly destroyed him, but by the grace of God, he was pulled out of the city. His life had been endangered, but he was saved by the grace of God. But Lot's wife, in the end, proved that she loved the things of the world more than the things of God. Her partnership with sinners ended proving that she never really wanted the things of God. It disproved her faith. And so when we partner with sinners, we open ourselves to all these dangers. It may dull our conscience. It may endanger our life. It may destroy our witness. And in the end, it may disprove our faith. So now we've looked at the four warnings. Now we want to look at another statement about God and look at the other destiny. So we looked at the first destiny, that the wicked are destined for destruction. But in my last point this morning, I want to say that God's mercy is as awe-inspiring as his judgment. God's mercy is as awe-inspiring as his judgment. And so we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we say, wow, God's judgment is really big. It's really terrible. But that's not the only thing we see. We see that God saves Lot when he doesn't deserve it. So Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the two men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it was that when God... Flipping to verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And so after Lot has done all this, after he subjected himself to all these dangers, after he's partnered with sinners, God still chooses to save Lot. Lot has desired the things of the world. He's partnered with sinners to get the things of the world. He's lost his witness with the world, and he's lost his ability to determine right and wrong. He even lingers instead of fleeing out of the city. But God is merciful to him and literally drags him out of the overthrow. And so the story of Lot in the end highlights how great God's mercy is. Sodom and Gomorrah testify to how great God's wrath is, but the more amazing thing is how great God's mercy is towards Lot. Lot wasn't saved because of anything he did. Everything Lot did said that he shouldn't be saved. He wasn't saved because of anything he did. He was saved because of what God did. So God saves Lot even when he doesn't deserve it. And then we also see that God calls Lot righteous even after all of this. So I've kind of made passing references to this, but this verse has really weighed on my mind as I've tried to figure out the story of Lot. 2 Peter 2, 7-8. And if you rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter makes a very strong emphasis that Lot was righteous. He rescued righteous Lot, that righteous man. He was tormenting his righteous soul. He lists the word righteous in relationship to Lot three times to make sure we get the point. Lot was a righteous man. And so, again, after doing all this, God calls Lot righteous in the end assessment. Lot, even being after being dragged out of Sodom, he fared to rightly fear God's judgment sore, and then he got drunk and he committed incest with his daughters, but somehow God calls him righteous. That's honestly hard to think about, hard for me to bring in. But again, the story of Lot highlights how great God's mercy is. And it teaches us that our righteous standing before God cannot ultimately be based on us. Otherwise, there'd be no way to call Lot righteous in the end. Lot did crazy, unrighteous things, but God says, no, he's righteous. Somehow God is able to call Lot righteous in his inspired word, reflecting on these things, anticipating a foreign righteousness being applied to the people that God saves. And so my conclusion is that salvation is all of grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Lot reminds us that salvation isn't about anything we could do to be saved. Lot is saved because God chooses to save him. In the end, that's it. God chose to save Lot. He dragged him out of the city. So God can save whomever he wants to. He can save people whom he's granted to live godly lives for years in this world, and he can save people whom he saves, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. And both of them testify to the fact that salvation is all of grace. And so Lot is actually a subtle warning to us who are trying to live righteous lives in Christ, never to suppose that we are better than others or more worthy of being saved because of our own righteousness. Lot was saved, and he wasn't all that righteous, but God calls him righteous. So my conclusion, salvation is all of grace. But at the same time, I can say that conclusion, salvation is all of grace. But at the same time, I can say this isn't what we should aim at. Salvation is all of grace. God saved Lot, even after all this. But that isn't what we should aim at. We need to be reminded that our righteousness isn't what saves us. But when I say that, I don't mean to encourage anyone to live unrighteous lives, hoping that God will show grace to them in the end, like he did to Lot. Lot shows us that God can show grace like that, but Lot doesn't promise that God will show grace like that in every instance. In fact, in the New Testament, we aren't ever commanded to reflect on Lot's life, but we are called to reflect on one character in this story, Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. The New Testament holds up Lot as someone God showed immense mercy to, highlighting how great God's mercy is, but the New Testament doesn't call us to emulate Lot. Instead, it warns us about Lot's wife. Those who get in bed with the world, who partner with sinners, may be saved in the end because of God's mercy, but they also may be destroyed in the end, and Lot's wife shows us that. So let's rejoice in God's mercy to Lot and reflect on our own lives to see that God has shown us the same mercy that he's shown to Lot, and guard ourselves against any pride we might have in righteousness. It's not because of our righteousness that we are saved. But at the same time, let's not emulate or imitate Lot. Instead, let's learn from these lessons from Lot's life and run away from partnering with the world, seeing how dangerous it is. Those are real warnings we get out of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your immense grace to us in Christ. Father, we know that we all stand in Lot's place, totally unworthy of your favor to us. Lord, we thank you that you have granted it so freely in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would exalt Christ in our midst this morning. Lord, that you would exalt his salvation in our midst. And Lord, as part of that, that you would help us understand the warning of Lot's life as well. Lord, that we would not go back and partner with the world again, but that you would give us discernment and understanding of what that means, the ability to apply it to our lives, to see where we might be in danger of partnering with the world, and give us the ability to run after Christ instead. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit towards that end, Lord, to be giving us wisdom and to be giving us desire to run after Christ. Father, we pray all these things for Christ's glory. Amen. So open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or additional thoughts.